So you might have missed the announcement this last week. It was Tuesday of the Conservative Party conference when Theresa May announced that civil partnerships would be introduced for heterosexual couples in England and Wales. This is the latest development of a few that have changed the legal landscape in Britain where marriage is concerned. For marriage is encoded into the legal system of our land, and as such, there is a legal definition of who is permitted to get married. For instance, it isn't legal in the UK to be married to more than one spouse at once. It's against the law. So the law has jurisdiction over marriage. Now, prior to 2004, marriage, according to UK law, mirrored the historical understanding of one man and one woman in union together. There was no other basis for forming a marriage union. Then in 2004, civil partnerships were introduced for same-sex couples, providing essentially the same legal, tax, and inheritance advantages for same-sex couples. Fast forward then to 2013, and legal marriage itself was then permitted between same-sex couples. And now finally, this last week, as if to complete the grid, we've been told we're going to get the option for civil partnerships for heterosexual couples. So you could say that we've finally completed our journey as a society to redefine marriage away from its biblical origin. How modern, how radical, how progressive of our laws. As you can see from the screen, we've reached chapter 4 in our journey these Sunday evenings through this Old Testament book of the Song of Songs. Chapter 4 is a very important chapter in this book. It includes the central verse, and indeed it speaks to us of the wedding of the couple that this book has been talking about. Is this ancient Hebrew love poem now outdated? Is it just an historical curiosity, no longer relevant to our modern view of marriage? I want to suggest to you tonight that it is not outdated. I want to show you, with the help of a New Testament perspective on this Old Testament book, that this is relevant, that this book speaks into our culture today. Indeed, gives us great insight into the gospel and the importance of a Christian understanding and the basis of why a Christian understanding of marriage is so important. So in the last few weeks, we've been progressing through the earlier chapters of this book, and we've seen the couple, and we've seen the courtship of the couple, and we've seen their love growing for one another. And now the big day has finally arrived. This chapter mentions the word bride numerous times, and it ends clearly with a union of the two lovers as they finally consummate their marriage. And we've got just 2 points tonight. The first point is this: he praises his lover. He praises his lover. This is the first 7 verses of chapter 4 of the song. And these verses are a wasp, an Arabic love poem. And this particular form of Arabic love poetry is where each of the lover's body parts are described and praised in turn, often using exotic, extravagant, far-fetched metaphors. Now, I'm sure if Phil had turned up at his recent wedding and started to give you a description of the beauties of Sally's body, you would have been a little bit shocked, wouldn't you? You'd have been like, this is very odd. What is going on here? This is not something that appeals to us, is it? This is not something that's familiar to our ears. This is not something that we would ever dream of doing at one of our modern wedding ceremonies. But that doesn't mean, though it sounds very odd to our ears, that this is unusual. 3,000 years ago in the Near East, this was exactly what you did at a wedding. So So we need to look into this poetry and understand it. Now, I know some of you, you really struggle with modern poetry. You struggle with modern poetry, never mind 3,000-year-old Arabic poetry. But can I appeal to you to keep an open mind for a few minutes? It'll help us to remember that this is God's word, and that we really don't want to be too hasty to dismiss this or to overlook it. Besides, I think understanding this is easier than perhaps you think it is. Much of this chapter is rich metaphor. Metaphor isn't exclusively used in poetry, but we do need to grasp what it is and how it's being used to really appreciate this chapter and much of the rest of Song of Songs as well. So how do we define metaphor? Well, metaphor is a word picture that pictures something using words that describe something else so that your brain makes a connection. Now, even if you've never read, and definitely if you don't write poetry, still you probably use metaphors when you speak. I bet many of you use metaphors without even realizing you're doing it. So, have you ever described life as a roller coaster? Or maybe on a snowy morning, you've opened the curtains and you've looked out and you've seen and you've said, oh, there's a blanket of snow this morning. Or perhaps you've looked up into a dark, stormy sky and you've described the clouds as inky black. When we say these things, we know that we're not speaking literally, don't we? We don't actually ride through life on steel rails strapped into a carriage. There's no actual woven threads present in the snow. And all of us know, don't we, that clouds are made of water vapor, not ink. We know that, but still we use the metaphors, because the metaphors paint a vivid word picture for us that we can all connect to. And so too here in this poetry. The man is describing his lover's body, the characteristics of his lover's body, with rich metaphors drawn from the natural world. The descriptions aren't what she actually looks like. He's not trying to create an identikit image that you could use to recognize her from. That's not the point of what he's doing. No, what he's doing is he's describing how she makes him feel. And boy, does he have some strong feelings for her. He wants everyone to know how wonderful, how beautiful his bride is. Because she's the most beautiful woman of them all. Of course. He's using hyperbole. He's overstating her attributes for effect. But we all know all about that, don't we? Love is blind, we say. Love is crazy, we say. People in love do irrational things. Because they're in love. We get that. I recall a song from my youth by a band called 10cc. The song was called The Things We Do for Love. And the chorus goes like this. The things we do... I won't sing it. The things we do for love... Like walking in the rain and the snow when there's nowhere to go. Like you're feeling like a part of you is dying and you're looking for the answer in her eyes. What a crazy thing. It's love, isn't it? For love, when you're in love, you go for a long walk in the rain. Nowhere. Because you're with your lover and that's all that matters. Do you know, nothing's really changed in 3,000 years, has it? Now, I'm not going to walk you through every single individual verse here and talk about the metaphors. Suffice to say, there are seven of them. There are seven features that he praises, which in biblical terms is a complete number. Everything about this woman is perfect. She's an inspiration to him. She is youthful. She is fertile. She is as majestic as a mountain, and the air is heady with intoxicating perfumes around her. Verse 7 is a key verse for us. As he sums up the experience of desiring his bride, he says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Perfect. There's a little argument that the Apostle Paul is in fact referring back to this very verse when he writes to the Ephesians about the duties of husbands and wives. The Ephesians 5 passage there is key for us because it gives us a New Testament lens through which we can view this Old Testament passage. So let me quote to you verses 25 to 27 of Ephesians 5. It says this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." That reference there to her being without flaw, holy and blameless, Paul's referring back to this verse. Even as the song chapter 4 speaks of the strength of feeling and the intensity of the human love our young man has for his new bride, it is nothing compared to the intensity, the power, the effectiveness of Christ's love for his people. His is a love that never fails, never disappoints, never breaks a promise. Here, like the lover in our text, is one who overlooks our flaws and imperfections and sees in us only what makes us lovely to him. And for all the attributes our lover has in the text, Jesus is the best lover there ever was. Jesus is a lover who is ever faithful, loving with a love that knows no bounds, from eternity past and on into eternity future. Jesus' love isn't merely a love of wonderful words. It is a love of authentic action as he gives himself up to death so that he might secure his bride, the church, and transform us into a bride that is spotless and holy and radiant. Has it occurred to you just how much Jesus loves you? Have you understand just how much he desires your presence with him in eternity? Do you think that Jesus' love is smaller and inferior than the love of a man for his wife, with all the intensity that you've seen there? No. Jesus' love is an eternity-sized love. Surely this is a love to be embraced, a love to be reciprocated back to Jesus. Surely a love that cannot be refused. Have you seen Jesus' love for you? And have you responded with love for and trust in him? He praises his lover. And the second point tonight is he desires his lover. And these are the remaining verses of the chapter, from verse 8 onwards. He desires his lover. And the second half of this chapter is another love poem. This poem speaks increasingly of the lover's desire for his wife. He is anticipating the union of their marriage with increasing intensity. Again, there are metaphors here, rich metaphors that speak of the fertility, the exclusivity of their coming union. See some of the metaphors that are used here. There are perfumes and fragrances, spices, fruits, a locked garden and a sealed fountain. Verse 12 tells us that this garden is locked, saved
exclusively for her lover.
She calls on the winds to blow upon her garden, which the lover then finally enters. And we need to borrow verse 1 of chapter 5 for the final act of the wedding night. And the garden is entered. The heady mix of spices and milk has been drunk. The choice food of the land have been eaten. He is in his promised land. He has finally arrived. As if we could be in any doubt about the metaphors being used here, we should also note that verse 1 of chapter 5 is at the very center of the book. It is the pivot. It is the centerpiece. It is the crescendo of the relationship. There is nothing inappropriate about their union. Indeed, it is blessed of God if, as some commentators think, that is God's voice at the end of chapter 5, verse 1, saying, "Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love." This is the most important message. One man and one woman in lifelong union with the other, blessed by God. This is the biblical model of marriage. This is the biblical setting for our most intimate acts. Not only does this fly in the face of our modern liberated sexual culture, but this was also very different from the prevailing ancient wisdom regarding who, with, and when you could have sex. As always, the Bible ploughs a unique furrow and shows to us a different way than our nature would take us. It calls on us to consider restraining our powerful urges. It shows to us a union within which this intimacy was designed to fit, and a way to ensure that its power is harnessed such that it enhances us rather than destroying us. Now, you don't need me to tell you that many people reject the Bible's views on sexuality and marriage. But when we do so, we just bring misery and complication down on our own heads. I recall many years ago, I was preaching on David's sin with Bathsheba at a church in north of Bradford. And afterwards, in my conversation with the church leaders, they commented that in their door-to-door visitation of the area that the church was based in, they repeatedly saw the effects of sexual sins and the damage that this did to the families and the community. It was behind almost every single door they visited. But look, let's be honest. Let's face up to reality. It's not just non-Christians who fail in this area. And our failures aren't always as extreme as King David's was. Can I suggest that of all people, evangelical Christians can often make an idol out of marriage, both the institution itself and sometimes an actual marriage that we participate in. Now, hear me carefully as I make this point. An idol is almost always a legitimate gift from God that we obsess about to the point where we lose sight of the giver, and the gift displaces the praise and worship that is due back to God the giver. The gift becomes more important than the giver. So we can obsess about, we can become all consumed with our marriage, our spouse, or maybe even the offspring that issue forth from the marriage. And this can box out proper praise and service of God. And the answer in those cases is not to neglect or reject the marriage. I'm not advocating that Christians who have started to idolize their spouses should suddenly file for divorce. But a proper discharging of our responsibilities and duties in marriage is possible without it becoming so exclusive that we neglect our other responsibilities, such as affirming those who are single in the church, or in our service to the church in sacrificial ministries. Friends, we need a proper perspective, because it's true that every single set of wedding vows has a passage such as this: for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Marriages, even Christian marriages, all eventually come to an end. And if we place our eternal hope in our marriage, whether that's a current marriage or one we hope to enter into in the future, then we put that marriage in the place of God himself, and we will ultimately be disappointed. Marriage doesn't save. Only Jesus does. Now, although the second half of our chapter here speaks of a physical union, there is a far more to the picture of the marriage than that. It is clearly an emotional union, one of closeness. Look at chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 1. He's using the phrase, "my sister of his bride." Obviously not literally. He is indicating the closeness of his bond with his lover. As close as a sister and a brother, the closest natural union between the sexes. This is a union of body and soul, which two people are united together in every aspect of their lives. They will be one new body in which mutual care, companionship, respect, and self-giving are the logical consequences of their love for each other. And in this beautiful passage of fulfillment and almost over-the-top ecstasy, we see no explicit condemnation of people who act differently. There are no harsh rules of negativity spoken here. The Song of Songs, this context, this book, this wants you to see the benefit. It wants you to see the power, the beauty, the immense rightness of the biblical ideal. Again, it helps for us to see this through that New Testament lens. And again, we'll borrow from Ephesians 5 and a few verses on from where we read before. In verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 5, Paul writes this, quoting from Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then Paul adds this: "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." There, in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, Paul captures for us the rationale, the power, the reality behind the picture. Because for all the amazing expression of human love between a man and his wife, Paul wants us to see that this is for us a picture of the love that Jesus has for his church. Every marriage is a picture of that for us. As much as our peasant boy longed for union with his lover, we can say that Jesus longs to be united with his church even more. It's no accident that many times the New Testament talks about heaven as being a wedding feast. The ancient Hebrews lived in an agricultural economy, and obviously they had no modern farming machinery. Working the land was hard. And your food the following year depended on how hard you worked, and also the weather as well. And so in the years of drought, you were hungry. The poor of the land lived with very little, with no benefit checks. They wanted to eat. They had to glean the fallen ears of corn around the edges of the fields. There was very little luxury or opulence for the average village dweller in Old Testament times. So the most lavish, the most amazing luxury and opulence that most ordinary Israelites knew was a wedding feast. They would typically last for a whole week, and the whole village would be invited. Such was the scale of the celebrations at the average wedding that for the family of the bride, supplying the food and drink for the event could potentially put them in debt for up to 10 years. That was a serious party, wasn't it? So these wedding feasts were most definitely the most amazing experiences of wonderful extravagance that the Old Testament people knew. Little wonder then, when Jesus wants to tell people what heaven will be like, he says it's like a supercharged wedding feast where the Lamb of God celebrates with his new bride, the church. Jesus longs to be with his church in glory. He desires your presence with him in eternity. He loves you with an undying love, and he willingly gave himself so that you could be his bride. The burning love that we see in human sexuality that is so carefully pictured for us in chapter 4 of this book is a picture of the passionate intensity of the love of God for you. What an amazing love. So what are you doing with that love? What are you doing with that desire that Jesus has to take you to be his bride in heaven? Seeing the mystery of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, modeled and pictured for us in human marriage, and the love that drives and powers that, is so helpful for us to see why the Bible puts an emphasis on the purity of the sexual intimacy and the exclusivity of one man and one woman. As a model of the relationship between Christ and the church, it doesn't make any sense otherwise. Christ takes for himself the church. It needs two distinct parties. Otherwise, the picture fails. It cannot be two churches. And can I say it reverently, even more bizarrely, there cannot be two Christs. The picture's broken. It is Jesus and his church that come together in eternal union. And so the picture speaks of that. And think too of the biblical model of male headship. Now, so many people today, so many modern Christians today, get really worked up and hot under the collar about this truth. We're all equal. We can all do the same. But again, think about that relationship between Christ and the church. Does the church save itself? No. The church is weak and incapable of redemption. We need someone to conquer sin for us. Someone with the strength to defeat Satan and death and hell, and then to bestow those advantages onto us. The church is vulnerable, and Christ is the victor who bestows love and care on us. Male headship in the biblical worldview isn't because men are cleverer or better or because they work harder than the women. When is that ever true? No, it's because it's a picture for us of the strength and headship of Jesus himself and how he has given everything to win the love of and the salvation for his church, and how he protects us and keeps us and ultimately provides for us an eternal destiny. What a wonderful picture. That's what it's designed to show. What a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful provision for lost sinners. We all need a Saviour. Song of Songs has been singing to us these past few weeks of the power and the potency of human love, with warnings about misusing it. In doing so, it hints at a greater love that has secured for us, the church, a wonderful future. But even as it shows to us this picture of idealized human love, it shines a light onto our sins, onto our brokenness. Because our sexuality is a vivid indicator to us of our need of salvation. For who of us hasn't sinned in this area? Scripture is very clear that we are not pure in thought and deed. Oh, for sure. By God's grace, I've not cheated on my wife of 29 years with another woman physically. But my eyes still work. And I've seen lots of beautiful women in the last 29 years. For those I don't know, there's the ever-present draw of a fantasy. For those I do know, there's the possibility of inappropriate emotional relationship. Look, even to think inappropriate thoughts is to commit adultery in our hearts, says Jesus. Our sexuality is a powerful thing. There is none righteous. No, not one. Some of us might have respectable lives, but let's not kid anyone else, especially ourselves. We have broken, dark hearts that are full of sin. The truth is, Jesus didn't marry us because we are beautiful. He married us in order to make us beautiful by the power of his transforming love. Jesus doesn't want to condemn you for your sexual sins. He wants to forgive you for them and cleanse you of them. We need to flee into the arms of our loving Savior, who has rescued us, who has washed us, and will one day present us as an unblemished bride. Hallelujah! What a day! Are you longing for that day? Are you longing for that Savior who gave up everything because he loves you? I trust you are.